Last week we concluded Paul's letter to Timothy. That's the first letter to Timothy. And this morning we're going to continue looking at God's word. We're going to go into the letter to Titus. And so we're going to do an introduction to Titus, and then we're also going to look at the first three verses of this particular letter. Perhaps you've heard this, that there's three letters in the New Testament that are kind of grouped together, and they're called the pastoral epistles. Now, when you hear that name, what would you think? Pastoral epistles, they would obviously be written to pastors. Yeah, well, you know, and to some extent, that's a good way of looking at this, because both Timothy and Titus were pastoring particular churches when they received these letters. Timothy was pastoring the church over at Ephesus. Titus had been given the job of pastoring the churches, multiple, on the island of Crete. And so 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, they're all called pastorals. These were written by the Apostle Paul, who was being inspired and led by the Holy Spirit, to instruct and encourage these younger men to faithfully pastor these churches. The word pastor, we often think of it as a title, but really it's a verb. It's to pastor a church, and the word pastor means to shepherd. It basically breaks down to two job descriptions. A pastor's job is to lead and to feed. In other words, provide leadership for the church and feed the church on the word of God. Give them both things. Look after them and make sure that they are growing in their knowledge of who God is. Now, we've examined 1 Timothy. We did that over a period of about 7 months. And now we're going to move on to this letter to Titus. So let's talk a little bit about the man named Titus. Now, one of the things you're going to have to forgive me is inadvertently somewhere this morning and probably the next couple weeks, I'm going to substitute the name Timothy for Titus because I've been in Timothy for 7 months. So whenever I do that, you just kind of nod at me and smile and mouth the word Titus. Okay, and then I'll, you know, after about 4 or 5 sermons, I'll be into this, but I know I'm going to do this. Anyway, let's talk about Titus for a moment. Who is Titus? Well, he is obviously an associate of the Apostle Paul. He's part of Paul's ministry team. He's a longtime associate of Paul. I would assume that he was picked up onto the ministry team very shortly after Timothy was included. So possibly Titus has been part of this ministry group for up to 12 years, which is a good long time. He is the guy who gets the tough assignments. One of the knocks against Timothy, if you want to say there's a knock against him, is that he sort of had some issues with fear and not knowing what to do. We don't get that sense with Titus. Titus is a stronger personality, and when there's a tough job to do, Titus is the man for the job. So he's kind of a troubleshooter. You plug Titus in where you need to have him. It's interesting that in the book of Acts, where we are introduced to Timothy, there's no mention made of Titus. And some people say, well, because Titus is not mentioned in Acts, then really there wasn't a guy named Titus. Well, folks, that's a strange way of using Acts, and there's lots of people that use Acts in a strange way anyway. They basically misunderstand all kinds of stuff, and they make descriptive things prescriptive. And you know what? The book of Acts also doesn't mention that Paul died, and we're pretty sure he did, about 66 or 67 AD. Just because it's not mentioned in Acts doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Anyway, Titus wasn't mentioned in Acts, but he does come up in 3 different letters that Paul writes. And, of course, he comes up in the letter to Titus. That makes sense. But in 2 Corinthians, there is considerable mention made of Titus. If you remember, Timothy was sort of the first fellow that Paul sent as his ambassador and his protege to help out with this very, very problematic church in Corinth. If you want to hang nicknames on the churches of the ancient world, you can certainly say that the church at Corinth was the problem child church. They had all kinds of issues. It's really interesting because they were a phenomenally rich church materially. They had all kinds of spiritual gifts. They had received all kinds of excellent instruction, and still they remained the problem child church of the ancient world. And Timothy had been there, and I don't know how well it had worked out, but Titus soon received the assignment of being the authorized representative of Paul to the Corinthian church. And he had seemed to have done fairly well. So he's mentioned a series of times in there. He bears the letters. At least 2 of Paul's letters probably were taken by Titus to the Corinthian church. And Titus would have not only given them the letters, but then he would have had to explain the letters too, so that they could understand what Paul's intention was in some of the writing. We know that Titus, according to Galatians chapter 2, and here Paul is sharing part of his own testimony when he writes to the Galatian church, that Titus was included with Paul and Barnabas when they went up to Jerusalem for the council at Jerusalem. Do you remember the council at Jerusalem? This is where Paul had had, let's rephrase that. The Lord had had a very successful ministry using men like Paul and Barnabas, and many Gentiles had come to Christ, which was kind of pushing the envelope way beyond what Jewish Christians were comfortable with, because Jewish Christians thought, hey, Christianity is merely an extension of Judaism. Therefore, if a Gentile wanted to be a Christian, if he was going to be a real Christian, he actually had to also become Jewish. Become Jewish first, then you can be a Christian. Well, when Paul and Barnabas heard this, this didn't line up at all with what they understood the grace of God to be and the plan of God to be, that he would take Jew and Gentile and he would make one new man out of something that had been burst apart at the fall of man. The division of man is part of the fall. The reconciliation of all men into one man before God, that's the work of Christ. That's the recreation and the regeneration of Jesus. The Council of Jerusalem had to face the question, do Gentiles have to become Jews to be Christians? And Titus was brought along. Now, Paul brought Titus along because he was a little different than Timothy. Timothy was actually born Jewish. Now, his father was a Gentile, but his mama was a Jew, and the Jews always calculate Jewish lineage through mama's line. Paul had to circumcise Timothy, even though he was born a Jew. He'd been raised as a Gentile. His mom had taught him from the Old Testament scriptures, but Paul had to make him acceptable for a ministry to Jews, and Paul circumcised him. But Titus was just a pure Gentile. When you bring Titus along to the council at Jerusalem, he is an interesting test case. Let Titus listen to the arguments. Let Titus see the move of the Holy Spirit as he directs the congregation and the council there. And let's see whether Titus is then compelled to become Jewish in order to make his Christianity complete. And what did Paul say in Galatians chapter 2? Man, Titus wasn't compelled. He heard all the arguments. He heard the arguments from the Jewish apostles. He heard what Peter brought to the table. Remember, Peter is the first one who receives Gentiles into the church through Cornelius. The Lord says to him in a vision, what I have made clean, you cannot declare unclean. And for the Jews, every Gentile was unclean. But Titus was sort of the poster child for pure Gentile Christianity. Titus had now been given a particular assignment. He was to pastor the various churches, and these would probably be small house churches, on the island of Crete. Who knows where Crete is? Well, some of you do. Anybody here have a Cretan background? I've got to be careful because I'm going to offend somebody here this morning. Actually, the text might offend somebody here. We're not even to that part yet, but there's a famous line that comes out of this letter, where Paul quotes one of the poets of the day, and he says, even their own poets make a descriptive statement about Crete. You've heard the expression, a Cretan? Is that a positive designation or a negative designation? Where is Crete? It's a good-sized island. It's about as big as the Fraser Valley, roughly, from Hope to Vancouver. It sits directly south of Greece and basically in the middle of the Mediterranean Ocean. All right, ocean, sea, let's call it that, but salt water, the Mediterranean Sea. And as Timothy had been assigned to Ephesus, now Titus would be assigned to Crete. Now, we probably need to make an assumption here. I don't think that Paul necessarily planted the churches on Crete, but I think he visited them because he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And Crete would be Gentile territory. There was some Jewish activity there as well, but primarily Gentile. The question we have is, where did the churches in Crete come from? And if you remember Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, remember when the Spirit filled the 120 believers who were gathered there, and they began to speak in human languages which were not known to themselves but could be understood by those who had gathered for the festival of Pentecost in Jerusalem, a whole series of different language groups and nationalities is mentioned, and the last two that are mentioned are Cretans and Arabs. And it said, all of these groups heard the glories of God told in their own languages. Now, part of what happens at Pentecost is this is the beginning again of God bringing together a separated humanity so that they can all know who the one true God is and they can all be made into one man. And remember, there's two basic designations in the world. There are Jews, there's everybody who's not Jewish. Jews, the original covenant people, and then the new covenant people, which are everyone into one person. No distinction. So probably these Cretans who had been at the day of Pentecost, possibly some of them received the Lord. We know that after this exposure to the Holy Spirit and this proclamation of the glories of God and these languages, then Peter takes the stage, if there was a stage there, and begins to preach. Now, this is such a glorious picture of a man who was a total underachiever before the filling of the Holy Spirit, and became so powerfully used by the Lord after the filling of the Holy Spirit, because it was now the Holy Spirit working through him. Peter preaches a sermon. A great sermon. Actually, the Holy Spirit preaches a great sermon through Peter. And at the end of that sermon, what happens? 3,000 of the listeners come to Christ. So possibly there were some Cretans in that group. If there were, that might explain how the churches in Crete came to be, that they went back to their land and brought the gospel with them. There's also the possibility that through, you know, we're probably about, at this point in time, about 25 years beyond Pentecost. So, you know, there might have been some believers who came in. We don't think that Paul founded the churches there. Why? Because Acts doesn't say he doesn't. There's that bad argument again, so we won't go too far with that, but the churches are there. Paul does get to visit these churches. And remember, Paul has about a 5-year imprisonment. At the end of that imprisonment, he's got a couple years where he's free to go out and do ministry again. I would tell you that in that couple of years, he had Timothy and Titus with him, and they went to Crete. And this is a guess on my part, so when we get to heaven, you can check it out. And if I'm wrong, you come up to me and say, hey, you were wrong. And I'll go, yeah, about many things. But anyway, there was a ministry there. Paul leaves Titus on Crete, so he must have been there as well. From that point on, Paul would then have taken a ship and gone up to Ephesus, and there he leaves Timothy. From there, Paul continues on to do ministry in Macedonia. That's what he tells us in the first letter to Timothy. Anyway, all of this is some dry background. Let's talk about what was happening in the churches in Crete. Now, I would suggest that the churches in Crete were in quite a mess, which unfortunately is not uncommon for churches to be in quite a mess. If there is good, godly, Christ-submitted leadership, word-submitted leadership, then the church can be strong and function well. If there isn't good, godly, Christ-submitted, word-submitted leadership, then probably you have an issue on your hands. And this is what was happening in Crete. There really probably was very little leadership, because the first thing Paul tells Titus is, hey, you've got to appoint elders for every church. In other words, they were kind of elderless churches. There was no real leadership going on. Every church was doing what was right in their own eyes. What does that sound like? Sounds like Judges. And if it didn't work in Judges, it wasn't working on Crete either. Not only that, but it was a church that had a really negative culture towards the whole idea and concepts of the gospel. What was held to be dear as cultural religious values on Crete did not line up at all with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would suggest beyond that, this is probably a church that's doing its own thing. Now, we haven't talked about that since the 1960s, to do your own thing, but everybody still tries to do their own thing. Whatever seems right to you is what you do. It was a mess, and Titus had to clean this up. Let's talk about the religious culture of Crete. Because it was a basically isolated island community, It's not like nowadays where you can hop on a plane and be somewhere in an hour or two or whatever. When you were on Crete, you basically lived on Crete. You were lucky to get off the island. They sort of saw the world on the boundaries of, you know, there was Crete and then there was whatever else there was, but basically the world was Crete. And so part of their religious culture is that they considered themselves to be the original people. Now, does that say ego or does that say lack of ego? It usually says ego. And that they had somehow emerged from the earth. Now, we're not talking about the Lord God in Genesis taking earth and forming a man. We're talking about like an evolutionary process. They considered gods, and I would put that with a very small g, to be dead human beings, dead human men and dead human women, but somehow they were so appreciated and venerated by living human beings that they had been elevated to the status of gods. And then they considered one god to be higher than all the rest, and his name was Zeus. Have you heard that name before? All right. Zeus was the top god of the Greek pantheon of gods. But he really begins on the island of Crete. Before the Greeks have this, the Cretans have this idea. And the Cretan Zeus was man become God. How does that line up with the gospel? Who is Jesus Christ? God become man. It's the exact reverse. Now Zeus, before he became God, and this is what happens when you create a god in man's own image. So again, everything is topsy-turvy and reversed here. Zeus, when he was a man, was famous for two things. Number one, he was a notorious womanizer. He had a low view of women and took advantage of as many women as he possibly could. Secondly, in order to take advantage of as many women as he possibly could, he had become an accomplished liar. So he was a deceiver and a womanizer. Aren't those great credentials for becoming God? And if you're a lady here, you should be going, this is terrible. If you're a man here, you should still be going, this is terrible. In particular, when we look at the historical sources, we find that this is what Zeus practiced as God. Since he was man become God, what were the things that he focused upon? Number one, Zeus emphasized boldness over sensibility. Why be wise and cautious when you can be bold? What's interesting is that that word sensibility will come up five times in two chapters of Titus. Because sensibility and self-control and wisdom is a godly attribute, but what Zeus practiced was courage and bravery and boldness. You can be the most outrageous sinner as long as you are bold in your sinning. By the way, does ancient Crete sound like any other civilization or society that you might have heard of? Oh, is there a parallel between ancient Crete and the Western world, probably the Eastern world too, of 2015. So the first thing that Zeus practiced was boldness over sensibility. Why use your brains when you can be shamelessly sinning? Just be bold in the attempt. Secondly, Zeus as a god, that is small g, big, you know, not really God, but as perceived as God, practiced human shrewdness over true goodness. In other words, it's much better to manipulate than to be moral. Does that sound like a contemporary value? Why do good when you can manipulate good things your way? Thirdly, Zeus as a god practiced a humanly defined justice. What is justice? Well, either God defines justice or man defines justice. When God defines justice, justice is actually pure and true righteousness based on holiness. It's a set of absolute standards for what is right and what is wrong. When man defines justice, how quickly do we not disintegrate into the whole idea of situational ethics? In this situation, this is right, especially if it serves my purposes. But in this situation, if it's not going to serve my purposes, maybe I'm going to change the rules. A situational ethic is an ethic or a set of rights and wrongs that changes depending upon what you think works for you at that point in time. This is where you have this problem with the Supreme Court striking down of the ban against assisted suicide. 20 years ago, if you put your finger in the air and you were feeling for public opinion, most of public opinion said, hey, we don't want doctors to have to be involved in the taking of human life. They have taken the Hippocratic Oath, which says we shall do no harm. But now, 20-some years later, back in the air, well, there's an awful lot of people now that think that it's our right to decide when we shall die. So we now take over the role of God and we say we shall determine when our days come to an end and in the circumstances under which we wish them to come to an end. And so all of a sudden you have what we would call a situational ethic. What is true and what is wrong and what is false? So here you've got Zeus. He's not sensible, but he's bold. He's not good, but he's shrewd and manipulating. And he's only interested in justice as far as justice serves his own purposes. Now, isn't that the God that you want to serve? That is the religious culture and context into which Titus is dropped. In many respects, Titus is a contemporary, modernly applicable letter. By the way, when we look at the scripture and when we look at the gospel, have you ever noticed how often godly wisdom and godly sensibility is emphasized, how important that is? Have you ever noticed how God's word is absolute truth that produces true godliness? Have you ever noticed that the purpose of the gospel is to create a purified people for God's possession and that they would understand absolute standards as established by their holy God? Boy, oh boy, what a contrast we have. Do you think this is going to be an easy ministry for good old Titus or a tough one? It's a good thing he's a tough troubleshooter because he's going to get dropped into something here. When we look at this letter, it breaks fairly neatly into three parts because there's three chapters. In the first chapter, we see that the Apostle Paul is writing to Titus that things need to be set right in the church fellowship. You know the expression, setting things right? Obviously, things aren't right. The things are very wrong. Things need to be set right in the church fellowship. That's chapter 1 of Titus. In chapter 2 of Titus, things need to be set right in the homes of the believers. When you live in that type of a culture where everything is a situational ethic and your God is the biggest liar of all, boy, things can't be going good in the home if you're following the culture of the day. So things need to be set right in the Christian home. That's chapter 2. The third chapter is things need to be set right in terms of how the church influences the community. And so we'll look at that as we go through the three chapters. But this morning, I just want to look at that first three verses. It's one thing to give you some dry historical background. You always need to get into the word. So we want to look at verses 1, 2, and 3 of the first chapter of the letter to Titus. Let me read this for you. So if you've got your Bible, Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And God's word says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and for the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of our God, of God our Savior. All right, we're going to look at those three introductory statements that Paul makes. I'm going to ask you a question here. Does the writer of this letter actually possess the authority necessary to be able to say that things need to be set right on Crete? Imagine, if you will, this morning, that Mission Free Church received a letter from somebody claiming to be a Christian leader. And in this letter, he said, you know, "Dear Pastor Brian," as the pastor, read this for the congregation, "I have considered your church and I have found it sorely deficient." And I would go, okay. I'm not going to argue this point. There are many areas in which we need to grow and many areas in which we need to surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But then if this letter was to go on and say, "And these are the areas that you need to address, and I'm telling you that you need to do this," how would we as a congregation respond to such a letter? Who would have the authority to instruct a local church or a bunch of local churches like existed on Crete to tell them, "You guys are out of line and things need to be set right"? If I was to go to another church in town and say, "I am a pastor," the great title. You know how much I love titles. That's a verb, by the way. It's not a title. I fulfill a function here. If I was to go over and say, "I am a pastor and I'm going to tell you how you need to straighten out this mess of a church," how well do you think I would be received? Probably with some raised eyebrows and maybe even a little bit more than that. Where does one get the authority to set things right in the church? And I think what Paul does in these first three verses is he basically produces his credentials. He is going to write a charged letter that is really going to be quite demanding and is going to be quite challenging to the churches of Crete. And it's not only going to be Titus who's going to read this letter. Clearly, the churches of Crete are going to get a look at this letter as well. And Paul needs to, at the beginning, set the authority that he possesses and reveal his credentials so that they will seriously listen to what he says in terms of setting the churches right on this island. So we've got 4 points this morning from three verses. Number one, we're going to talk about the authority of the position and the position. And you're saying, "That sounds repetitive." Yes, it is. The position and the position. There's two positions mentioned in the first verse. Secondly, we're going to look at the authority of Paul's commission. He has been given a particular task. Titus, too, has been given a task. But Paul says, "I can speak to you as a church to set things right because of the commission, because of the job description given to me by Christ." And that job description involves evangelism, it involves teaching, and it involves refocusing the church on eternal things. Thirdly, Paul will argue that he has the authority to speak to the church and to say things need to be set right on the basis of the revelation that he's received. He is a possessor of God's word. And the final point, number four, is that not only does Paul possess God's word, but Paul has been assigned to proclaim God's word. So he knows the truth and he is faithful in the proclamation of the truth. All right, let's look again at the text. Verse 1. Paul, a bond servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You notice that Paul describes himself in two ways here. What's the first descriptive term? He is a what? Yeah, bond servant, to which some of you are already smart enough to say slave. We, in our English versions, in our English culture, at this point of human history, despise anything to do with the idea and the concept and even the word slavery. It's just a dirty word and people want to spit when you mention it. But that is not how it was in the ancient world. And I'm not defending the slavery of the ancient world. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But there are about 140 times in the New Testament when the word doulos in Greek is used, and every single time it should be translated the same way, and it's slave. Paul describes himself as a slave of God. It is a very well-known position in that day. We don't really understand the slave's position of the ancient world. But a slave in the ancient world is someone who existed for the exclusive purpose of serving his master. A slave's job was to serve. A slave in that day and age had no agenda of his own. He wasn't his own man. She wasn't her own woman. They simply existed to serve. and they were owned body and soul by their master. And you're saying, yeah, I don't like what you're saying here. This sets my teeth on edge. I understand the problems with human slavery, and in no way do I want to endorse human slavery. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But the relationship between the redeemed people of God and their God is that he is the master and we are his slaves. Now, you know what? If this is uncomfortable for you, I all I can say is get used to it and get over it. Because to be a slave, a servant who is owned body and soul, and that's what the scripture says, is that Jesus Christ bought us with his own blood. We are owned body and soul by the master. We are, as God's people, not to have personal agendas. We are to be all about what does God want us to do? What is God's will? What is God's agenda? We exist to serve. Creation has a dividing line. There are those who are served, and that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there are those who do the serving, and that's all of creation. By the way, you are always much, much, much better off to be a slave in the household of the holy, loving, merciful God than to be a free operator anywhere else. Because that free operator will inevitably get you into all kinds of trouble. But Paul describes himself first and foremost in a position, and it's the lowliest of positions. He says, Paul, a slave of God. If you describe yourself that way, you have a perspective that you need to have. In fact, Jesus made the comment that after we've done everything that we do as servants, what should we say? Well, look at me, what a great servant I am. I'm a bond servant. I'm not a slave. Oh, he said, after you've done everything, here's your attitude. You should say, we are just unworthy slaves. But we have been rescued from destruction and darkness and wrath by the Master, by Christ Jesus. And he loves us and treats us with love and compassion and care. Every Christian is a slave, God's slave. He's owned by God, body, and soul. Our agenda is only God's agenda, the lowliest of positions. But then there's the second descriptive term by which Paul says, and this is also my job description. I'm a slave, and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. What's an apostle? Simplest definition is one who is sent, a sent one. Why would you send somebody? Well, this is in the context of a very powerful individual who has authority and wants to send an authorized representative to those who are under his authority to tell them what they need to know or to make sure that they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. This is an authorized representative. He comes with authority. By the way, how does Paul describe himself? He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an authorized representative whom Jesus has chosen and whom Jesus has sent to the world and certainly to the churches of the redeemed. He is one who operates in the supreme authority of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the most important one in the universe. So if this is Paul's position as apostle, is that a high position or a low position? We think of high position, people who are presidents and CEOs and billionaires and, you know, people associated with the internet and whatever else, sports figures, that they are the high positions. Can I suggest to you that the ones who were chosen to be the authorized representatives of Jesus Christ, that's a pretty high position. Why? Because their boss is the top boss. But do you notice how Paul describes himself? First, he's a slave of God. Then, he's an apostle. How much of an agenda does a slave have? None. Just his master's agenda. How much of an agenda does the apostle have? See, the apostle is also a slave. And his agenda is Christ's agenda. By the way, what causes most of the problems in the leadership in churches? Basically comes down to personal agendas. And it is a pathetic thing when you see the politics begin to rise in the church and there are agendas between one group which sets their agenda against another group. And it's particularly sad when it's in the recognized leadership of the group. That is just the saddest of all things. When men who are supposed to be first and foremost slaves of God have lost sight of that and have clung onto their position and think that they have power and the right to push their own agendas. It's true that with a position like apostle, there comes great authority, but every position is still completely under the power and the authority of God. And it's never for self-advancement or self-promotion. You see, any man who claims authority from God, like Paul was claiming here as an apostle, had better very clearly prove that he is also God's slave without personal agenda. And that's what Paul is saying at the beginning of this. I'm going to speak authoritatively, but I'm not going to speak because these are my ideas, and I'm not going to speak because this is my agenda, and I am not trying to pull some type of a power trip over you guys, but as God's slave and as his assigned representative, I am going to speak to you authoritatively. There is the authority of the position and the position. And the church, even today, needs to be wise enough to recognize that the ones who are claiming leadership and trying to lead, the first question you need to ask is this individual a slave of God? If they are anything else, or if that is in question, question the second part of the position as well. Do they then have the right to lead and guide the church? Now, with this position, Paul had received a specific commission. And so we go on in verse 1, and it says that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, a slave of God, for a particular purpose. This is the job description that was given to him at his commissioning. Where was his commissioning, by the way? Probably on that road to Damascus. Or shortly after, in the days as the Lord was revealing things to him. Because immediately after that Damascus Road experience and after receiving back his sight, what did Paul do? He was out on the streets preaching Christ. Which is so absolutely ironic, because just weeks before, what was he doing? He was out on the streets trying to murder every Christian he could find. Talk about the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about the authority of the commission. Paul had been called as an apostle. Now, I need to pop something in here. There are still men nowadays who want to call themselves apostles. I don't know what definition they think they're using. Are they saying, well, just a sent one? Somebody sent me, therefore I'm an apostle. Nonsense. This was a short-lived position on the earth. There were 12 Jewish apostles. There was one Jewish apostle who was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's Paul. And with the death of John the apostle, somewhere in the 90 AD range, or maybe 100 AD, came to an end the whole idea of apostle. Why? Because you needed to be an eyewitness of what Christ did. How many eyewitnesses have you seen lately in the world of Jesus' ministry? They don't qualify as apostles. So when they claim apostleship, what are they always claiming? Special authority. Here's the guys, the first question I ask to them is, are you a slave of Christ? Because it looks to me like you're just doing a power grab here. Paul had been called as an apostle. Christ had laid out Paul's task. This was Paul's commission. And what Paul does is he tells this to Titus in this letter, and basically Paul's commission has three parts to it. Look at what it says. It says it's for the faith of those chosen of God, and, second part, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, and, third part, takes us into verse 2, in the hope of eternal life. For the faith of those chosen of God. What jumps out at you from that verse? Well, if we're talking about the faith, what kind of faith are we talking about here? By the way, it's the faith, so it's something specific. There's a definite article there. Might I suggest to you that we're talking about saving faith? All right? of those, you know what the word jumps out at me is? Next one, chosen. Those chosen of God. What do we know about the word chosen? Actually, it's the same word that we would take the word elect from. What does it mean to be elect? It means that somebody has chosen you. It's in that same idea. Those who have a faith in Christ Jesus, is it because they chose God, or is it because God chose them? Is it because they had saving faith in and of themselves and all they needed was an opportunity to show it? No, those who are dead in sin don't do that. Here we need to understand a little bit about what faith is. And faith, from a biblical perspective, is most often this. Faith is the proper response to God's revealed truth. The truth of God is revealed first, and then there is a proper response. And the proper response would be, what are other words for faith? We would say believe, trust. But I ask the question again, how can dead people believe and trust? Well, they don't. This is where this whole choosing thing comes in. Because God has chosen not only to save people, but God has chosen to regenerate people, which means that he breathes in life so that they can even respond to the truth when it's presented to them. By the way, Titus talks about regeneration. We're going to see this in this letter. But when they do receive a regenerating touch from God, new life, and when God's revealed truth is indeed presented to them, what is saving faith? It is the yes, I believe, and it is the yes, I trust. And such a response is possible because God makes it possible. Can I refer you to Romans chapter 10? And I realize that the context of this is talking about rebellious Jewish people who don't seem to be receiving the gospel. But Paul says something interesting in Romans 10. He says, how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And what does Paul say? Why is he an apostle of Jesus Christ? It's for the faith of those chosen of God. He is an evangelist. Paul was chosen so that he would bring the gospel around the world. And he didn't only do that, he trained others to bring the gospel around the world. Paul was an evangelist, Timothy was called to be an evangelist, Titus, I'm guessing, was called to be an evangelist, and Paul trained evangelists, and the evangelist's job was to present the truth of God and then to see what God will do with it in terms of bringing dead sinners back to life. Paul was a sent one. It was part of his task, was to be an evangelist. Romans 10, 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And what was Paul's job? He was to go out there and present Christ so that people might know. Because how can you know someone that nobody's told you about? Second part of his job description says, and here that for also carries on and controls this phrase here, for the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness. Paul was called and he was tasked to be an instructor of all the churches. Wherever Paul went, he was an apostle, and as an apostle, he was an authorized teacher of the truth of God. Crete was suffering because of a lack of authentic and God-authorized teaching. They had lots of false teachers floating around in Crete, but they had a great lack of true godly teaching. And part of Paul's commission was that he would teach godly truth. Jesus Christ had authorized him to do so. You see, Titus is an evangelistic letter. That's the first part of Paul's job description, and Titus is most certainly an instructive letter. This is God's word for his people, and everything that God says has the authority that comes from God. And then verse 2a says, for it's in the hope of eternal life. One of the grave problems that we face in the church is that we have our sights set way, way, way too low. We tend to focus on the things of this world. How's my bank account? How's my health? How's my happiness quotient? Whatever you want to put in. We tend to be looking around at all our circumstances and me, me, me. One of the jobs of the apostle was to elevate the sight line. Yes, indeed, you do live in this world right now, and there are challenges. Nobody's denying that. But we need, as Christians, to live in a greater perspective that says that we also live with the expectation and the understanding and the hope of eternity and the future. Because clearly, Paul is going to teach this church, these churches in Crete, that you need to deny yourself right now. Why? Because it pays dividends and rewards in the next life. Not just denying yourself for self-denial's sake, but denying yourself for the sake of the kingdom of God. Denying yourself for the sake of honoring Christ. Those things need to be done. Paul was to focus every church on self-denial. That self-denial in the present world, and to look towards the life with Christ in the future. You see, some people keep talking about, we need to only be focused on the here and the now. Carpe diem, seize the day. Well, let me tell you, the day will slip away. It don't matter how hard you seize it. And this life is a short excursion. And life eternal is what matters. And don't live for this world alone. You're going to have to live somewhat for this world. I understand that. But always in the scope of eternity and in the scope of honoring God. That's what actually counts, and that makes up your life and your life eternal. In the hope of life eternal. Hope is a forward-looking thing. Grace actually is a forward-looking thing. You see, Paul was authorized to evangelize. Paul was authorized to instruct. Paul was authorized to refocus attention on eternity. And because he had this commission from God, it gave him the right to set things right on Crete. Now, had God actually spoken to Paul? Third point is that there's the authority of the revelation that comes from God. Look at verse 2b. It said, verse 2a was in the hope of eternal life, which God, now let's put God into the picture here. Not like you can take him out, but let's put him in here. God who cannot lie. What did I tell you Zeus was famous for? He was an out-and-out liar. And they praised him for this on Crete. What a wonderful God who lies. The God of the universe, the true God, the God of the gospel, the God that Paul knew, the God that Paul served, what kind of a God is he? Can God lie? It is impossible given his character and his nature. He is pure holiness all the time. Is this a God of situational ethics? We as Christians would be more comfortable with that, wouldn't we? Because those hard and fast lines are hard. And fast. Which God, who cannot lie, what did he do? He made a promise long ages ago. That word long ages actually is the sort of before eternity. Who was around before eternity? Who was the witness to this promise that God made? Who is this promise even made to? Well, in the council of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who make up the one triune God, a decision was made before the foundation of the earth. Does this sound like Ephesians? And what was the promise that was made? That there would be the hope of eternal life. Well, why does there need to be the hope of eternal life? Because there's going to be a mankind who's going to be created, who's going to rebel and become completely sinful in his nature. And how in the world will you ever restore to a sinful mankind who is at complete odds with a holy God? How will you ever bring these two together in eternal life? Well, there has to be hope. What is this hope? You see, God determined in himself, for himself, and by himself what he would do before he created mankind. Kind of blows our mind, doesn't it? We're so reactionary. We only address problems after they happen. God knows what the problem is before it happens. I love the way the Old Testament expresses this. God is the one who knows the end before the beginning. The God who cannot lie. The God who is that all-knowing. He promised long ages ago, before, what did he promise? That there was going to be the hope of eternal life. But not only did he make this promise, and by the way, if he had not revealed this promise, who would know that he hadn't kept the promise? Human beings could have never figured out this promise unless God told them what he was planning to do. Verse 3 says, but at the proper time, manifested. When was the last time you used that word manifested? Oh, that's a lovely new jacket you're manifesting. Don't use that word a whole lot, do we? Old word. The word means to reveal. The word means to show. The word means to tell about. At the proper time, this God who had made a decision before eternity and had made a promise to himself before eternity, when the time was right, he revealed it. How? His word. We think we know something about God because we look at God's creation and we try to draw conclusions on the basis of our observation of creation. How well is that working? Well, you have a whole group of people that see creation and see nothing about the person of God. That whole little spiel I was giving you before about astronauts. Remember that Yuri Gagarin, the first cosmonaut, got into space, and the words that came out of his mouth that were beamed around Russia and around the world was, I'm in space and I don't see God. He can't exist. I see no evidence of God. In response, the NASA astronauts said what? In the beginning. They looked around, and what did they see? Everything was evidence of the person and the nature and the creative ability of God. We as human beings will not figure out God's incredible plans, and in particular, his incredible plan for redemption and for the vindication of his own glory. We will never figure that out by just looking at the stuff around us. We're not processing well enough. We got bad presuppositions. We got faulty processors. If we're going to know what God wants us to know, God's got to reveal it. And that is what God does, starting with Genesis. He reveals progressively, step by step, what his decision and what his promise is for all mankind. At the proper time, God revealed his word. Now, again, the irony. God revealed his word through whom? Well, through a series of prophets, obviously. But in this particular case, who's being focused upon? We're talking about Paul's ministry here. And God revealed the word through Paul, who at one time was the arch enemy of the church. Now he is the one who is proclaiming the gospel with vigor. The proclamation with which I was entrusted. If God says it, can you consider it to be authoritative? If Zeus says it, can you consider it to be authoritative? Lousy lion womanizer. And a fake anyway. But if God, who cannot lie, who knows the end before the beginning, who is pure and holy, says it, can you trust it? Absolutely. When the church is confronted with the word of God, can the church trust the word of God? It can. Does the church always trust the word of God? Oh, man. I'd love to tell you that every time the word of God is proclaimed to the churches, and problem number one is it doesn't happen as often as it should. Problem number two is that people go, well, that's one opinion. I got my own opinion. What's our opinion worth when we consider it against the opinion of God? Like less than nothing. We got a problem here. You see, Paul knew what God's word was. Paul had had the word revealed to him. Paul had special revelation. That's part of the deal, again, of being an apostle. Guys who claim apostleship nowadays, don't tell me you've had special revelation because of your experiences. That is not the same at all as the apostles of the New Testament. Those men were given authority. Your authority, I question automatically, especially when you claim that particular title. What does Paul say? It says, he revealed his word. The next phrase, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted. The I here is emphatic. Paul usually doesn't draw attention to himself, but here he does. What is so important here is that Paul was authorized and Paul was commissioned to do what? To go out into the world and proclaim. That word proclaim is preach. It's from the word keruxon, to preach. What was he preaching? The word of God. What he knew God had revealed to be true. This wasn't Paul's opinion. This wasn't Paul's feeling. This wasn't Paul's, supposition. This is what Paul knew to be true. And Paul put his whole life on this. I mean, it would cost him his life, the faithful proclamation of God's word. But for Paul, that was just stepping out of what was temporary into what was glorious and permanent. You see, Paul spoke. He said, it's the proclamation with which I was entrusted. That word entrusted means that he has been given special status. He has been entrusted with the very words of God to proclaim the very words of God. That word entrusted also means that Paul had been found faithful. Paul had special status. When an apostle spoke, should the church listen? The answer is yes. Can we hear the apostle speak today? Well, not with human words from an apostle's living mouth. But every time we pick up our New Testament, what are we doing? We are looking and we are seeing and we are hearing apostolic teaching because God used the apostles to establish the New Testament, which is the authoritative word of God. And when the apostles speak, the church most certainly must listen. When Paul spoke, the church had to listen. He had been given that kind of authority from God. It was good for Titus to know this. Why? Because Titus had been assigned by Paul to now set things right on the island of Crete. And Titus would now be delegated the authority as long as he accurately spoke what Paul had taught. Titus, too, had the authority to call the Cretan church into submission and obedience. As we close this morning, I just want to ask a couple of questions here. Number one, we all have people that we listen to. Unless you're one of those people who listens to no one, then you have your own problems. But we all have people that we listen to, or we should be listening to. And the question we need to ask of our leaders, especially of our leaders in biblical truth, or our church leaders, is this guy a slave of Christ first and foremost? Is this individual about God's agenda? Or can you tell that this individual is pushing his own agenda? Is he in it for the money? Is he in it for the fame? Is he in it for the glory? Is he in it for the perks? You see, a leader, a true godly leader, is all about the service. And he's all about doing the will of God. Now, that puts the leaders on a pretty high bar for them to clear. But we don't just stop with the leaders. You know what? We need to ask ourselves, as God's children and as God's slaves as well, do we also require this of ourselves? Are we all about the service for God? And are we all about God's agenda and not our own? The problem with being all about your own agenda is that someday you have to give an account of yourself before Christ, even as a believer. What are we going to say when Jesus says, I gave you 50 years and these resources and these gifts and these opportunities, what did you do for me? And we go, well, sorry, I was too busy pursuing my own agenda. So I left behind in the world, a big house and multiple vehicles and a big bank account. I left it all behind, Lord. What a tragic experience that might be. Remember, everything's tried with fire? The wood, hay, and the stubble, what happens? Poof! The precious stuff that you've done for God, in God's honor, for the kingdom, that's the stuff that remains. We've got to have high standards, folks. A slave of God first, and then every other position finds its place after that. Second question is, do we understand the leader's role to be one of evangelism, instruction, and refocusing on eternity? You ever get upset? You know that preacher just keeps preaching about we need Jesus. Keeps preaching about this new life that only comes through Jesus. One of the sad things is that in every church, there's a group of people who do not have new life in Christ. And as a responsibility for the man who proclaims the word of God, if you are not regularly proclaiming Jesus and that you need Jesus for new life, and when God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, is reaching out and calling you to faith and submission, if he's not doing that, he's not doing the job. My job is not to give you self-help suggestions with a little spirituality attached to them. My job is to call you to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, so that you may know true life. If you haven't done that, my only question is, why not? What are you waiting for? Instruction. My job as pastor, every elder's job as an elder is to instruct from the word of God. It's not our opinion. What does God say about this? Our job as Christian leaders is to take us so that our focus is not always downwards and on ourselves, but lifting that focus up. See the kingdom of God. See the work of the kingdom of God. See the glory of eternity. Deny yourself now, for God shall reward in the next life. Do we understand that all of our spiritual truth must be word revealed? I don't know about you, but I'm still struggling with things that I was taught in my earlier years. People, probably in the goodness of their hearts and with the best of intentions, gave me spiritual teaching that was not Bible-based. And I have a healthy, or an unhealthy, pack of this stuff floating around in my mind. And then I come face to face with what the scripture says, and I face a bit of a dilemma. Because there are things that I love and treasure and spiritual ideas that I want to hold on to, but you know what? The word of God says no. And then somebody has the audacity to challenge one of my traditional religious ideas. Oh Lord, give men audacity to challenge our traditional religious ideas so that every thought is taken captive by Christ. Beware of every other source besides what the Word clearly tells us. Everything else must be looked at very carefully and judged by the Word. And finally, when the Word is presented to us, what do we do with it? When the Word of God is proclaimed to us, and we see its truth, and we have an issue with it, what do? The churches on Crete were going to have to face some real challenges, because Paul wasn't going to pull any punches as he described them, and he's described the deficiencies that they had. And so we say, well, we just want a different preacher then, because we don't like those uncomfortable guys. No, you don't. You actually want someone who's honest and fair and truthful about what's going on. We don't need to be protected from the discomfort of having to submit to the Word of God. We need to be encouraged to submit to the Word of God, even if it is uncomfortable. That's called growth. That's called obedience. By the way, obedience is what we call loving God. That's the way we show it. There is authority to set things in the church right. We're going to look at that authority as Paul builds upon these ideas in the letter to Titus.